That's our rejoicing heart. Well, if you will, take your Bibles with me and open to Romans chapter 3. That's our text for this morning. As you know, we're marching through the book of Romans, seeking to understand, as Paul clarifies, the gospel message itself. As Paul begins to clarify the gospel message, he runs up against objections. There are those who object to the gospel. There are those who find things wrong with the gospel. And so as Paul is in the midst of this and comes to Romans chapter 3, our text is Paul answering objections to the good news of Jesus. Because there are two main reasons, I guess you'd say, that people don't want to hear and will not accept the gospel of Jesus. First, they don't think they need it. And Paul spends the bulk of Romans 1 and 2, which we've looked at in past weeks, answering the question of, I don't think I need the gospel. I don't think I need to be saved. He shows us that there is a universal idolatry in the human heart that causes us to worship the thing that God created rather than the Creator itself, bringing down on us the righteous judgment of God. And that's what he says in Romans 1 and 2. The judgment of God will come finally, simply, impartially, comprehensively, but also mercifully, if you will only repent. That's the message of Romans 2. But for those, like many Jews, who think they need no repentance, need no salvation, need no grace that God offers, need no gospel, if they think that, they will never give attention to the gospel message that Paul proclaims and that Jesus brought to us. And Paul is about to, by the end of Romans 3, just lay out the glorious truths of the gospel. But if you don't think you need it, you won't hear it. And that's why Paul spends Romans 2 answering the question, do I need the gospel? But there's another reason people don't want to hear and accept the gospel also. And that is that they have objections to the gospel. They think they find inconsistencies, or there's something morally distasteful about the way God has revealed himself in the scripture or in the gospel. And so they want nothing to do with it. And usually it comes from people who have already become familiar with the gospel. They've heard the truth about God, or maybe they think they've heard the truth about God. They've heard some mischaracterization of it, or they developed some opinion of it based on misinformation or partial information. And so they object to the gospel, and therefore they have no need for the gospel because they object to it. It is to those that Paul now speaks, those who have objections. It's not that the gospel was new to Rome. It's not that he had to write this letter because people in Rome had never heard the gospel message. There were thriving churches there, and that's to whom Paul's writing this letter. He's not writing because they never heard it. He's writing because the gospel was being distorted. It was being misunderstood, and it was being objected to in Rome. And so Paul needs to clarify this glorious truth of the gospel and clear away the fog of the distortions and the misunderstandings that people began to have about the gospel message. And frankly, we're here 2,000 years later reading this letter, and the same is true of us. We've heard mischaracterizations of the gospel. We may have some objections to certain things we hear of in the gospel. And certainly the people around us do. As we speak to others about the gospel, not only may we have some objections that we've had to work through or presently may be working through, but as we talk to other people about the gospel, we often hear objections, and we need to be ready to answer those objections, the questions that they have. Sometimes they object strongly, and sometimes with a great deal of knowledge about what the Scripture says, and they object to what they do know. And thus, it's good to know how to handle such objections as we seek to be gospel witnesses. And it's good to know, and it's good to be able to answer those objections in our own heart, because they will rise up from time to time. And that's what Paul is doing here. In fact, being able to answer objections is essential, and it is expected of all disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account or an answer for the hope that is within you, and do so with gentleness and with respect. And that's what we're going to see Paul doing here in Romans chapter 3. After exposing the need for the gospel, chapter 2, Paul anticipates, he pauses here, and he anticipates objections that would come to what he just said. That some, particularly Jewish people, we'll see, would have objections to whether or not they need the gospel. And it would do us well to learn from him here. So, he exposes the great need we have of the eternal life in the gospel, and then answers the objections. I think this is what we need to learn from, because often as we are communicating the need for the gospel, it's easy for us to go from the great need for the gospel and just run right on to the glorious truths of Jesus' life without sin, and atoning sacrifice, and resurrection from the dead, and ascension on the high, and returning to judge, and that he has offered forgiveness for sins, and you need to respond to that gospel. And we often run past the objections that people may have. Even they don't even think they need the gospel, but here we are explaining it to them, and they come to the end, and they are being asked to respond to something that they don't even think they have a need for, or they think is ridiculous, repugnant, makes no sense. And so as we're communicating the gospel, we need to pause. We need to stop. We need to answer the objections, or even anticipate the objections that may come up as we talk with someone. And so let's learn here from these first 8 verses that Paul has. First, from Paul's answers, because we may have the very same objections that Paul anticipates here, but also from Paul's method, how he goes about answering respectfully each one of these questions. So let me just read the text for us, Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. We're just going to walk back very carefully through the main objections here, because I agree with Tom Schreiner in his commentary on these 8 verses. He says these 8 verses are the most difficult verses to interpret and understand in the letter to the Romans. I spent 7 solid hours this week without a break at my desk just trying to understand what this text says. So as I read it, if you get a little bit lost in the flow of argument here, we're going to go back and look at each one. But let's just read it, set it before us, and then go back and see how Paul answers the objections, what they are, and how we might follow his lead. Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Objection number 1, verses 1 through 4. Can God be trusted? That's the real objection. That's the real question in these first 4 verses. Now, that objection comes in 2 forms, the first in verse 1, and then a follow-on objection in verse 3, and Paul answers each of these. So let's just look at how it's stated. The first objection, as Paul has been speaking about how Jew and Gentile stand equal before God and will all be judged equally, impartially, by their works, the question comes, well, so what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision after all anyway? Here's where the question's coming from. Paul just spent the last 29 verses in chapter 2 saying, look, Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing before God in that they will both be judged by their works on the last day. And the question will be, did they do the will of God? The question won't be, are they a Jew or have they been circumcised? The question will be, did they do the will of God? They're on equal footing in that sense. And so you can see where the question comes from. And so what advantage has the Jew? What good is it to be a Jew? To have received the sign of circumcision? Didn't God make special promises to the family of Abraham's line, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Didn't he make special promises to the Jews? And if he's not going to keep those promises, then how do I know he's going to keep the promise of the gospel that you're proclaiming, Paul? Can God be trusted to keep his promises? After all, what advantage is there to the Jew? Now, after we've heard Romans 2, where Paul is essentially saying that Jews and Gentiles will both be judged on the same basis, their works, you would expect Paul to say, well, I mean, actually, you have a good point. There is no advantage to be a Jew. But that's not how he responds. Look at the text, verse 2. What advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. They have all kinds of advantages. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. God spoke to them. He didn't send prophets to anyone else, with a few exceptions. They went from the Jews over to Nineveh or somewhere. But he sent prophets to the Jews. The Jews had the priests. The Jews had the temple. The Jews had the sacrifices. The Jews had the songs written for them by David and other psalmists. Tremendous advantages. Now, after saying in verse 2, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, you would expect Paul to kind of, second of all, third of all, fourth of all, kind of continue down the list. But he doesn't. He just stops right there. And the rest of the answer to this question, to this objection, actually doesn't come until chapter 9. And chapter 9 through 11, Paul picks up this issue and answers it more fully. Many other advantages, chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he lists them off. To whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, and the fathers, from whom the Christ is, according to the flesh. These are all the advantages of the Jew. And then he spends the next few chapters talking about God's purposes and plans to fulfill his promise for the Jew. And it ends in chapter 11. Turn with me to chapter 11, verse 25. He culminates this whole section of answering this question, what advantage then is it even to be a Jew if we're all going to be judged by our works anyway? And Paul says in verse 25, chapter 11, verse 25, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, Christian brothers, of this mystery, that so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Look, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And verse 26, and so, or in that time, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He didn't promise that to any other nation, any other family group. But he promised it to them. So verse 28, so from the standpoint of the gospel, at the present time, the Jews are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's Paul's answer. Oh yes, God's promises are trustworthy. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He will fulfill every promise He made to the Jews. He will fully and finally save the Jewish nation at a particular time in the future, according to His covenant promise, according to His sovereign timing and plan for them. Now, in arriving at that final statement in here in chapter 11, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul has listed scripture after scripture after scripture to prove his point. About every three verses, Paul refers to another scripture throughout those three chapters there in Romans. And I think we learn a lesson there. When someone questions the trustworthiness of God, we let God speak for Himself. We take them to the scripture and show how He has proved Himself trustworthy over the years. So why didn't Paul just go into Romans 9 through 11 back in chapter 3 when the question was asked? Why did he wait six chapters to fully answer the question? Well, we don't know exactly, but sometimes we don't get a chance to fully answer the question as we're in conversation with someone before the next objection comes. We begin to answer the question, and then another objection comes. So there's a follow-on question, and back in chapter 3, verse 3, another objection comes immediately. Or it may simply be that Paul knew there was a more pressing question he needed to answer. So yes, he could talk about God's faithfulness to the Jews and God's future plan for the Jews, but there was a more important question, and Paul anticipates it, and then he asks it as he's writing here in verse 3. And the question is, yeah, but what about the individual Jew? I mean, I get it that God has a plan for the nation of Israel, and at some future time, He's going to fully fulfill every promise. But, I mean, that kind of only works out good for those people in that time. What advantage is there for any individual Jew at the present time? Because and this is a much more important question, because this is a question every person has to answer. Yeah, but what about me? I understand God is sovereign over space and time, and everything is under His control, and He will work out His plan. But what about me? What about my soul before God? And so Paul anticipates this question and just asks it immediately, kind of sets aside that issue of God's faithfulness to the Jewish nation, and then answers the objection, yeah, but what about the individual Jew? And it's framed like this. You see it in verse 3 there. Well, what then? If some among the Jews did not believe, will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Some Jews who did and do not believe, according to you, Paul, look, Paul's going to judge them no differently than a Gentile. So what real advantage or hope does any particular Jew in this present time have? What good is a promise that only applies to some in some future time? What about the individual Jew right now? Now, Paul's basically already answered this question back in chapter 2, in part anyway. Look at chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. I mean, you ask about the individual Jew, And Paul's answer is basically, look, there is no partiality with God. Chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 12, for all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What Paul has said in part there is, look, whatever advantage an individual Jew may have in the law, in the temple, in the songs, everything that God has given them, well, what advantage is that for them if they are a covenant breaker, if they've broken the law, if they don't follow those things that God specially gave to them? And God told the Jews up front, He said, look, if you keep my covenant, you will be blessed. If you break my covenant, you will die. God told them the same as He told Adam and Eve. You eat from this tree, you will die. I've given you every other tree in the garden, blessing. But if you break my covenant and do what I told you not to, you will die. Now, God was merciful to Adam and Eve and did not kill them immediately, but gave them time to repent. But he told them up front what the consequences would be. And he did the same with the Jewish nation. And so God's faithfulness, the fact that some Jews disobeyed God, that ought not to call into question God's faithfulness to fulfill his promise. If they walk faithfully before him, like Abraham, their forefather, did, they would be blessed. They would have every advantage. But if they broke covenant with him, we can't hold God as unfaithful when he comes and judges them, just like he'll judge the rest of the world. God's simply making good on his word. So that's the first part of the answer here to this objection. What about the individual Jew? But there's an even more appropriate answer, a deeper answer to this question that Paul gets at as he answers in verse 4. Because Paul's been listening to the objections. He's heard them before. He taught in the synagogues often. He's interacted with Jews and Gentiles for years now. And as he explains the gospel, he hears all kinds of objections. And he's been listening carefully, and he recognizes in this objection, well, what if some did not believe? Does that make God unfaithful because he can't carry through his promises to save his people? And Paul recognizes in that objection a fundamental misunderstanding of the relationship between God and his people. Look at how the question is framed again back in verse 3. What then, if some did not believe? Some? Did you say some of God's people did not believe? Did not fully follow the law? Paul says, no, that's not a problem if some didn't believe. There's a much bigger problem. Your objection is too small. You need to object in a greater way. Because it's not the fact that some did not follow the law. It's that all of them did not follow the law. None of them kept the law perfectly. The problem is greater than you think it is. And this is how he answers there in verse 4. Does it make God unfaithful if some unbelieved? Paul says, no, may it never be. Rather, reading from the New American Standard, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Or literally, this is how it reads literally in the Greek text, God must be true, and every man a liar. It's hard to find two English translations of this verse, two English versions of the Bible that say it the same way. I think all the English translators are trying to wrestle with just the rawness of what is just said here. But if you just translate it straight from the Greek, this is how it reads. God must be true. In other words, God must be the covenant keeper, and every man must be a liar or a covenant breaker, a traitor. Paul's just basically saying, this is the nature of the case. This is how it is. This is how it really is. God is the only covenant keeper. Every single man is a covenant breaker. God is the only one who keeps his word. Every single man has broken God's word. That's the answer to the question, to the objection. And to bolster that statement, Paul quotes from David here. He essentially says, and even David agrees. David and Abraham would be the true people that the Jews held up in highest regard. Probably add to that Moses. He says, look, David agrees. And he quotes from Psalm 51, where he says there at the end of verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. So Psalm 51, that's a quote from Psalm 51, verse 4. You remember Psalm 51? This is when David, King David, saw his neighbor's wife bathing on the patio out there, lusted after her in his heart, brought her to himself, slept with her, she got pregnant. David says, uh-oh, it's a wife of his general. So he calls his general home quickly so that he can have some time with his wife so that when she ends up pregnant, no one will think anything is amiss. The general won't. I'm in the midst of a battle. I won't go to my wife. David tries and tries. Won't happen. Uriah goes back to the battle. David gives commands to withdraw and leave Uriah out there. He gets killed. David takes Bathsheba to be his wife and covers over the issue for about a year. God sends the prophet Nathan to stick his bony finger in the king's face and say, "You are the man. You are the man who has taken another man's wife." And what is David's response to that? This is what we find quoted here. David says in the verse previous to Psalm 51:4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, O God. Therefore, you are justified in these words you can confront me with. You are justified when you send Nathan the prophet to stick his finger in my face. You are the righteous judge, and you are faithful. You are blameless when you judge me." You hear what David's saying? You're the covenant, faithful covenant keeper. I'm the faithless covenant breaker. David agrees with what Paul is asserting here in this truism. God must be found true. God must be true. Every man must be a liar. Paul's point is this, that God judging the sinners among his own people, like David, doesn't make God unreliable to his promise or unfaithful, unable to be trusted. It makes him supremely reliable, supremely able to be trusted, because he is going to judge every man equitably, even his own people, even his favored king, David. That is a trustworthy God, because David was a covenant breaker. God's going to keep his covenant promise. That's how it is. And so the first part of that truism in verse 4, God must be the covenant keeper. He has been, he will be. And it is that second part of the statement in verse 4 that, look, it's even worse than you realize. It's not that some men have broken God's law. Every man must be a liar. Every man must be recognized as a liar, a covenant breaker. That's how it is. We're all lost in Adam. Adam and Eve sinned. We have all followed them in that. Paul will explain that whole process in chapter 5 of Romans. We are enslaved to our sin. We can't get away from it. Our heart is rotten within us. It leads us in that direction. And what we need is the grace of salvation that not only pays for our sins, but changes our hearts by God's Spirit inside. So we become a different person. But such a God that judges even among his own people, he's faithful to pronounce condemnation on those who sin, even among his own people. So to answer the objection, Paul just says, look, the fact that some Jews sin, it doesn't make God unfaithful. The fact that he judges them makes him the faithful covenant keeper, though they are the covenant breaker. And that sets up, his answer sets up the kind of remaining question, well, if every man is a covenant breaker, who's going to be able to get into heaven? The gospel. And Paul is just setting up in his answer of the objection, he's setting up the need for the gospel. He's just speaking truthfully. He's going deeper than even the objector realizes, exposing the true heart of God, the true reality that sets up the gospel. And this is what we need to do. When we hear a question about the trustworthiness and reliability of God, we need to make sure the person who's asking the question even understands the nature of the relationship between God and men. Men naturally tend to put themselves and mankind in general just, you know, a little bit lower than God. Yeah, I mean, but we're kind of in the same category. God's just like a better version of us. And so when we sin against God, it's not that much of an offense. And that's the nature of it. Well, what if some of the Jews disobeyed God? And Paul says, no, every one of them did. God is higher than all of us. His holiness is to a perfect level. And our unholiness, any amount of it, breaks fellowship with God. It's not that we're just a little lower than God. God is in a totally different category than us. We are accountable to Him. His holiness, His power, His sovereignty. We are here And all of this serves to leave mankind, Jews, good people, Americans, whatever you want to say, it leaves us accountable to God with no remedy on our own. I've broken the covenant. I'm a traitor. My heart leads me there. I have no way to change my own heart. I need the gospel. And so this objection that maybe God is not faithful, it's really a smokescreen for, I don't think I need the gospel. And Paul's saying, let me show you that the case is worse than you think it is. You need the gospel way more than you think you do. We are left bankrupt on our own, and this is leading to what Paul will begin to say in chapter 3, verse 21, and all the way through chapter 5. Not only that the grace of God is available to us in Jesus, but also like Abraham and David, they look to those promises that God made in faith. They're not trying to earn their way to heaven. They know they're sinners, and therefore they need the grace and receive it by faith. Paul's setting up the gospel. This is what we need to do also. But before Paul can get to the gospel, another major objection is launched. And that's what we see in verse 5. And this is objection number 2. Is God just in judgment? Okay? Is God just in the way he judges people? Look at verse 5. This is how it's stated. But we're unrighteous people. I hear that's what you're saying, Paul. But look, if our unrighteousness demonstrates, puts on display the righteous character of God, then is it right for God to inflict wrath on us? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And essentially, this is what the objection is. Look, is it even right for God to judge sinners if sinners are essential to his plan? Right? If his plan, you say, Paul, in the gospel, is that God would judge some sinners, that all men are sinners, and God's going to judge some of them righteously, and God's going to save others of them mercifully, therefore, sinners are necessary to God displaying his righteous covenant-keeping character. And if sinners are necessary, why is God judging me if my sin is necessary to his plan? Sinners are part of his plan. Is it even right for him to inflict wrath on sinners? Is that even just? That's the objection. Now, Paul, immediately after kind of reverbalizing this objection in his letter, look at what he says there in verse 5. I'm speaking in human terms. I'm almost embarrassed to say it. It almost sounds blasphemous to say such things. But I'm just repeating the objection I've heard. If sin and sinners are necessary for God to display his glory, whether it's in judging sinners or saving sinners, then sinners must be necessary. So why are you judging me for something that's essential to your plan, God? Again, it's kind of putting yourself on the same level as God and questioning his purposes. But for the sake of being gentle and respectful in answering objections, Paul just repeats the objection here and then answers it in verse 6. That God's justice in condemning sinners is because of their sin. What he does here in verse 6 is he takes that objection and he drives it to its logical end. Look, if you think God's plan requires sinners, so it's unjust for God to even judge sinners because they're necessary for his plan, okay, take that logic and just drive it to its natural end. And Paul's answer is basically no, may it never be. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? In other words, who's going to judge the world? I mean, Paul says basically, you do acknowledge that there are really wicked people out there, right? Okay, so he's having this dialogue with an objector. I mean, would you say that there are some people who are really wicked and deserve some judgment? And Paul knows his Jewish objector would say, well, of course. There are people who are truly wicked and they need to be judged. And so Paul says to them, so do you really want a world where God judges no one? Because as you say, sinners are part of his plan and they are necessary, so he can't judge them for being what is necessary to his plan. See why the... Are you getting lost in the logic here? It's you have to think. And Paul just says, you really want a world where there is no judgment for sin? There is no ultimate accountability for all the wicked things that men do? That's what you're saying if you say that God can't judge sin because it's a part of his plan. That he needs sinners to show himself a righteous judge of sinners and a gracious savior of sinners. Paul's answer is, look, just because God knows that all men are sinners doesn't make him responsible for their sin. When men sin, it is because of their own sinful desires. And who wants a world where there's no ultimate accountability? See, this is what Paul's done. He's taken the objection and says, okay, wait a minute, you really believe that? Let's drive that objection to its natural end and see where it ends up. And you really want to stand behind that objection? You really want a world like that? And the person says, no. Sometimes people need to be shown that their objection really makes no sense. They don't even believe the heart of it themselves. Because some objections to the gospel are simply a person who's grappling to understand the mind of God, to understand the sovereignty of God that can and how he fits all of these things together. Sometimes the objections are that. So they get misguided and they don't even make sense, the objections. Rather, allow God to be God. He fits this together. The fact that he knows that all men are sinners, and he judges and saves according to his own sovereign will, that does not make him responsible or unjust in the way he judges. He's God, and we're not. So sometimes people just, we need to just show them that their objection leads to a world they don't really believe in or want. Or person sometimes may actually begin to be understanding the bigness of God and that they are truly accountable before such a God, and you find them backing up and just throwing up objections as trying to get away from the accountability that they see they need. They just need to fall on their face and repent of their sins, but they're unwilling to do so they just start throwing up objections. And sometimes just saying, well, wait a minute, your objection doesn't even make sense. Is a gracious, helpful, respectful way to approach that. So is God just to judge sinners, even though sinners are a part of his universe and his plan? Yes, sinners are responsible for their own sin. And so God is just to judge them. But God is also gracious to save them, which again sets up Paul to just simply explain the gospel. But before the answer is barely even out of Paul's mouth, the third objection flies, and that's in verse 7 and 8. Look at the text. But if through my lie, me being a covenant breaker, the truth of God abounds to his glory, whether the truth of judging sinners or the truth of saving sinners, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, Paul says, as we are slanderously reported to say, and some claim we say, let's do evil. Let's break God's law so that God can be shown glorious, whether in judging us or saving us. Why not just say that? Why not just live that way? To which Paul says, look, their condemnation is just. The objection goes like this. According to your gospel, Paul, to objection 3, your gospel encourages sin. It goes like this. Look, Paul, according to your gospel, my sin brings glory to God by either graciously forgiving me or righteously condemning me. So apparently you teach that our sin is a God-glorifying thing. My sin results in the glory of God. So we should live for the glory of God, therefore we should sin more, because God gets more glory every time I sin. Apparently you teach that, Paul. And what is Paul's response? Well, he's going to deal with this question more fully in chapters 5 through 8, but the immediate answer is, that is simply not what we teach. And he says it there in verse 8. As we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say. We don't teach that. That is not the teaching of the Bible. Let me correct your error. You are in error thinking that that is the Christian teaching. But Paul's second is, such a teaching is worthy of condemnation. If you say, let us sin so that God can get more glory, that is worthy of condemnation. And Paul just calls it out. It's a false understanding of Christian teaching. Look, we don't always need to correct someone who objects to the gospel if their objection is based on a mischaracterization of the truth. We need to agree with them. Yeah, that's not what ought to be taught. And by the way, that's not what we teach. That's not what the Bible says. If they object to a mischaracterization of the gospel, then we need to object right along with them. Okay? And that's all Paul's doing here. People need to know that we're going to be a stronger critic of some misinformation of the truth than even they are. Okay? That's Paul's response. Those are the objections. Is God just? Can he be trusted? I think your gospel encourages sin, Paul, because it's such an emphasis on God's glory and grace in saving sinners, so you must encourage sinners. Paul answers those questions. What are the takeaways here? What do we take away from Paul's answering these three objections? Well, let me just give you three. There are more takeaways. We need to think through. This is a good passage. First, I just encourage you, welcome objections to the gospel. Welcome them. Questioning the gospel is not inherently bad or an off-limits thing. It's not blasphemous to question whether this is true, whether it's right, whether it's good. That's a good thing to do. We should validate the gospel. And whether that questioning comes from ourselves or whether it comes from someone else. Don't think questioning the gospel is bad. Welcome that. It is actually expected that we would question and that others would question the gospel, and we should be prepared to proactively deal with those questions. We should not ignore those questions. We should not brush them to the side, whether they arise in our own heart or whether they arise from someone else as we're talking to the gospel about them. We should not. Always be ready to give an answer to those who ask you about the hope that is within you. Paul here, he's graciously anticipating the questions that would arise as he just taught in Romans chapter 2 that all people stand equal before God. He anticipates that a question about, well, what advantage does a Jew have? And then he's ready to answer that, and he provides a respectful answer here. Look, if someone doesn't understand or they misunderstand their need for the gospel or any truth of God, that's not something that should be ignored. That's not something that should be resented in them. It's an opportunity to further expose the truth of the gospel, to clarify the truth of the gospel. So when someone asks a question, oh, you're actually interested in this. So welcome questions. But second, I think we learned from Paul's approach here that we need to handle each objection differently. He doesn't handle each objection in the very same way. Not all questions are the same, so they're not handled in the same way. For some, the best approach is just to acknowledge the question and its validity and then just kind of set it aside. We'll answer that later because there's a more important question to answer. And that's kind of what he does with the very first question and puts it off until Romans 9 through 11. For others, Paul takes the objection even further than the objector has objected and shows them that the problem is even bigger than they anticipated, and that they understood the true nature of the relationship between God and man, they would have a bigger problem than their objection even. So he strengthens their objection to help them show the real nature of the case and how that's answered in the gospel and only in the gospel. And for others, Paul takes their objection to its logical end and shows that the person that their objection really is not even valid in their own eyes. And for others, Paul just simply says, that's just not true. What you're saying is simply not true about what we teach. Okay, so he answers in different ways. And so the question for us is, okay, how do I know how to answer each question then? If there's different ways to answer different questions, how do I know how to answer each question? Well, you can read up on apologetics. That's the study of answering questions and defending the gospel. There's lots of good resources out there. But let me just, I don't think you have to be an expert in apologetics to answer the questions you'll get into in a dialogue. I think there's just four simple approaches to know how to answer the question. First, just know well the gospel. Understand the gospel that Paul's about to explain in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, down through the end of chapter 4. Just understand what God has done in the gospel. What's the real need of the human heart? What's the real answer that the gospel has given? What is the true response that is called for in the gospel? And what is the result in that person's life? Understand those well so that when you hear objections that counter one of those, you can just explain more clearly, more fully, what the scripture actually says about how God has provided a way for men to be reconciled to him. So know the gospel well, but then also listen well to the question that's being asked. If Paul had not been listening so carefully when they said, well, what if some did not believe? Whoa, wait a minute. You think only some Jews didn't follow the covenant? So he's listening well, and then by listening well, really understanding the question, you know where the person's coming from, you know how to answer better. So know the gospel well, listen well, pray for wisdom and grace in the moment. This is a spiritual venture that we're engaging in, whether it's answering the questions in our own heart or whether it's answering the questions that someone else has. This is a spiritual issue. We need God to be at work both in you and in the other person to lead to the truth. I'll just tell you, you don't have enough smarts to answer everybody's question. You're never going to get enough knowledge to know exactly. You can't really see what is going on in that person's mind and heart that you're answering. And frankly, you can't even really see what's going on in your own mind and heart when you have objections to the gospel. Who can help you with that? The Holy Spirit, who is at work in the world to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment and clarify the gospel in a person's mind and heart. Pray for wisdom, pray for grace, that you will be respectful and gentle in your responses in that moment. That's what's needed, and that's the instruction we have. Fourth, humbly admit when you don't have an actual answer. I don't know the Bible well enough. I know there's an answer. I've heard it, but I can't articulate it to you. Can I get that answer to your question and get back with you? That's honest. That's humble. That's a real conversation. Don't try to puff yourself up before the person's eyes and make them think you know everything. They already know you don't. Okay? I would just say if we approach it in that way, I don't think we have to be concerned about answering objections at all. Third takeaway for today. Rejoice in the simplicity of God's gospel plan. Not only does it meet our greatest need, but it meets every person's greatest need all the same. You don't need to know all the particulars of what all is going on in that person's mind and heart and background and life and other religious views, etc., etc. The gospel meets us all at exactly the same place. God is righteous, the covenant keeper. We are liars. We are covenant breakers. We have all broken his law. None of us have lived up even to the reduced standard that we put on ourselves. And our heart has gone astray, and we find it over and over and over again. And we need a God who saves sinners. not a God who congratulates righteous persons, because there aren't any. We need a God who saves sinners, and that's where He meets us in the gospel. He sent His Son to be our only righteous one. And as we put our faith and trust in not only Jesus' sacrificial death, but His righteous life, which will be written on our account, that is our righteousness before God. That's the only way we can be reconciled with God. We put our faith and trust in Him. We acknowledge, like David said, "You're righteous when you judge me. And you prevail when you pronounce judgment on me. But I'll take your gospel promises that you are going to provide me a righteousness I don't have." How blessed is the man whose sin is not imputed to his account, David said in Psalm 32. But has received the righteousness that God gives. That's the gospel. Rejoice in that. And so when objections arise in your heart and you feel this distance between you and God, or you're having trouble answering questions, just remember just how simple the gospel is. There's a righteous God, there are sinners, and He has made a way where we can be reconciled with one another. Rejoice in that simplicity. Communicate that kind of rejoicing to the person you're talking to. "Look, I don't know all the particulars of the questions you're answering, but let me make sure you understand this. God's made a way where people who don't know it all and who haven't done it all right can be reconciled back to Him." That's the simplicity of the gospel message. This is what God has done for us, so not only can we have confidence and joy on our own, we can give it away to other people. May the Lord help us do so, not only for our joy, but for the honor and glory of God as His gospel is proclaimed. Can I pray for us in this? And let's go out and do it. Let's go out and speak it with confidence. Let's pray.